Okay, we good, everybody? Good. Tonight we're going to try to deconstruct the rainbow. Yes? The Mabul, the genocidal flood, comes to an end, and Noach and his family disembark. And then Hashem makes a promise, makes a commitment. He says there's never going to be another flood again. So if you take it in chapter 9, from the fifth reading onward, Hashem says to Noach and to his children. So this is a mass prophecy. They're all hearing this together. Vani hinini mekim es brisi. I am going to establish my covenant itchem. Ve'ezarachem achareichem, and your subsequent generations. And Hashem includes here a promise to all living creatures, even to animals, everything that came off the table. And Hashem says that I establish my covenant with you. In verse 11, never again will all flesh perish as a result of genocidal floods. Never again will there be a flood that brings about mass or pandemic destruction. God says, Zois ois habris. This is the sign of my covenant. So first, in the beginning of the fifth reading, God makes a covenant. And then he says, this is the sign of my covenant. Asher ani noisen, that I am placing b'ni uv'neichem, between myself and you, u'bein kol nefesh chaya asher itchem, and between all of the living things which are with you, l'deiros olam, for eternal generations. And what is the sign? The sign is, eskashti nosati be'anon. I have placed my bow in the cloud, v'ahoisa, and it shall be la'ois bris beini ubein ha'aretz. It shall be as a covenant or a sign between me and between planet Earth. And Rashi tells us, v'ahoya ba'anani onon. In the next verse, it says God says when He will cause the heavens to cloud over al ha'aretz, v'nirasa hakeshes ba'anan, and I will see this bow. V'zacharti esbrisi, I will remember this covenant that I made beinechem ubein kol nefesh chaya, between you and between all living souls. V'leyiyu oid hamabul shachis kol basar. And then in verse 16, it repeats this business about the rainbow a third time. V'hoisa hakeshes be'onon, this bow will be in the cloud. U'reisiha, and I will see it. Lizker briseilam, to remember the eternal covenant bein elikim ubein kol nefesh, between you, between God, and between all of the living things, b'chol basar, upon all flesh, asher al ha'aretz. So we have three times, the rainbow is mentioned thrice. And the Radak tells us that the reason that the rainbow is mentioned three times is to emphasize how important a sign this is. Rashi tells us that the words ba'anani onon, when I will create this, he says, kishatala b'machshav alofonai, when I will think, Lahavi Cheshach Va'avodin La'ilam, to bring darkness and destruction to the world, then I will look at this bow and I will remember, and everything is going to be just fine. So rainbows have been pretty popular in human anthropology for a very long time. I can't tell you when exactly people started being fascinated with rainbows, but it has filled many children's books and all kinds of folklore, from pots of gold to angels dancing. It's all kinds of ideas that are somehow associated with rainbows. What is going on over here? What does this mean? God says, I'm never going to destroy planet Earth again. I'm never going to bring destruction again. And the proof is a rainbow. What does the rainbow have to do with anything? Why is it that the appearance of a rainbow would in any way, shape, or form serve to demonstrate God's commitment never to destroy the world again? So the first thing I want to talk about tonight is symbolism. What is the symbolism of the rainbow? What does it mean? Not modern symbolism, not what it's been appropriated to mean. What did it mean in the Torah? When the Torah says that there was a symbolism, what did it mean? And then we're going to talk about the appearance of a rainbow itself. But first, let's talk a little bit about symbolism. So we'll start with the words of Nachmanides, Ramban. Ramban says like this. He says that the bow, it's in English called a rainbow. It doesn't have the name rain. The rain is not attached to it. If anything, it should be a cloud bow, because it's keshes. It's a bow which is in the clouds, very much linked to the clouds. But this keshes, this bow which is linked to the clouds, it's a bow. And a bow, of course, is in the shape of an arc. So the Ramban says that this business of the keshes, of the bow, was in antiquity a sign of war. That was the most common weapon, personal weapon that people would have as a bow. Not hand-to-hand fighting, which is a knife or a sword, but distance fighting, your personal weapon was a bow. The equivalent in modern times would be a firearm. So once upon a time, he says, when people would go into battle, the sign of belligerence would be the bow. Of course, Esav is a hunter, and his blessing is he shall live by the bow. And then when you want to show that you come with no baleful intent, with no concern or issue, and you don't want to make war, what would you do? How would you show that you come in peace? You turn the bow the other way around. Turns the bow towards yourself. So this was an ancient sign of disarmament, of showing that we're not coming to have a confrontation. And therefore Ramban suggests that the symbolism of the bow is that Hashem turns the bow backwards. Not that Hashem is out to get us, but the bow is turned the other way. This is interesting, doesn't say this anywhere, but I'm just throwing this in, that the notion of a military salute, anybody know what that is? Why do people salute?
Respect.
Why salute? Why do they bow?
They're taking their hands off their weapon.
Taking their hands off their weapon. So just like putting your hands up is a sign of surrender, when you came to a superior, you put your right hand, you always salute with your right hand, it's a sign of disarmament. Because a person who is right-handed would wield the weapon with the right hand. So therefore, if you're saluting, you're showing a sign of disarmament. And the bow, turning the bow backwards, essentially is demonstrating that you come with no baleful intent. So Hashem says, I turn the bow backwards.
The ark is always pointing towards heaven and not towards the humans.
Exactly the point. Hashem turns his bow backwards. Before he attacked us, and now he says, I'll never attack again. So this is a basic symbolism. This symbolism is also emphasized in the words of the Chizkuni, but the Chizkuni first introduces another idea. He says, there is this concept that the sign of the prism, or the full colors of the prism, are also a representation of the light of Hashem. And that's one of the reasons, incidentally, that people don't want to stare at the rainbow, because it's as if disrespectful. Hashem is showing us his presence, it's disrespectful. Obviously, it's a metaphor. We don't worship the sun or rainbows, chas v'shalom. But the idea of the different colors, the expression of the full colors, so this notion that it represents Hashem revealing himself. And if Hashem is angry at people, why would he reveal himself to them? So in the words of the Chizkuni, kemara hakeshes kemara d'mus kved Hashem, like the imagery of the rainbow, so too is the imagery of the glory of God. And he says, imdaiti lahashchisechem, if I'm planning to destroy you, kishagshom merubim, when there's a lot of rainfall, ein ani mara lechem d'mus kvedi, then I wouldn't show you my glory. The king wouldn't come spend time with his servants when he's actually furious with them. Okay, this is one notion of the symbolism. Dover Acher, he says, the Chizkuni says, another idea is that Nishtanis Keshes, the rainbow is different, or the bow is different, as a sign, because the Keshes, first and foremost, is comprised of light, sunlight. The sun is a ball of fire. The rays of the sun are rays of fire. So he says, this is Mare Esh. The rainbow is a conjunction or a coming together of the imagery, the rays of the fire, of the sun. And it's also Mare Mayim. It also has the imagery of water. So it's kind of the meeting of fire and water. Va'afalpi, and even though he says, Shemare Mayim mitzad Mare Ha'esh, even though they're appearing together, so usually what happens if fire and water encounter each other? A steam? If fire and water encounter each other, the water puts out the fire. That's usually what happens. And if there's a pot or something that's separating between the water and the fire, instead of extinguishing the fire, what will happen? The fire will boil the water. So they don't get along. Fire and water don't get along, as a rule. But the keshes is a sign of that shalayatzifu hagshamim oides ha'olam, just as the water, the deluge of water doesn't put out the fire, on the contrary, it reveals the light of the fire, so too, it's as if God says, with a deluge of water, I will not or liberate life on planet Earth. Okay, another symbolism. A third symbolism, he says, and here he goes in the, along the same lines as the Ramban, and he talks about the inverted keshet. And the same thing is also expressed by Rabbeinu Bechaya, who elaborates on this idea of the inverted keshet. Very often, Rabbeinu Bechaya will elaborate ideas which we found in the Ramban. So that's a little bit of symbolism about the keshet, and why the rainbow represents the concept of God's promise not to destroy us. It's as if God showing us that he has no baleful intent towards us. So let's get now to the meat of the issue. The meat of the issue is, it sounds like, when you read these psukim, it sounds like there's something miraculous about to happen. God is telling Noach, I'm going to show you a sign. I'm going to reveal to you something extraordinary, something amazing. What's that? The rainbow. Yeah, but that's not so extraordinary. It happens all the time. And it doesn't baffle anybody. We know why the rainbow happens. It's not very hard to understand the refraction of light. The basic colors of the rainbow, the colors of the spectrum. You can see it in a glass of water. You can see it in a crystal. You can see it sometimes in mist. You can see it every day on top of Niagara Falls. There's nothing miraculous about it. There's nothing special about it. So how could you take a perfectly natural phenomenon, it's like God saying, you know what? I'll show you that I'm going to be kind to creation from now on. And Adam will say, Noach will say, what's that? God will say, tomorrow the sun's going to rise. So what would Noach say? Well, the sun rose yesterday, and it's probably going to rise the day after. Really, God, is that a sign? Okay, so rainbows don't happen every day. But it's still a natural phenomenon. And if it's a natural phenomenon, how in heaven could that be God's sign that he's not going to do something like the marble all over again? This is the crux of the issue. This is a big question. And it gets even stranger, because there's a Mishnah which is found in Pirkei Avot, in the fifth chapter, the sixth Mishnah, talks to us about Asara Dvarim, 10 things that were created on Erev Shabbat Bein HaShemashot. So Bein HaShemashot is a euphemism for after the sun has set, but when the heavens are still filled with sunlight. So we know that sunlight, if you want to get very technical, is actually light pollution. It doesn't allow us to see through the atmosphere, which is really clear. It clouds the atmosphere. And because there's light, that's why you can't see the stars. The further away the sun goes, the less its rays peer over the horizon, the cleaner the night becomes. We live in a city, a big city of Toronto. You can't see many stars here. Do you know why? Because there's a shimmering light that basically hovers right above the atmosphere that hugs us close by. We live in enormous amounts of light at night. And because there's no place that's really dark, that's why you aren't seeing the stars properly. You want to see the stars? Take a drive. Go north. Go north. Oh, you'll be amazed at what you see. And the further north you go, the further away from civilization you'll be, the more you will see stars. The stars didn't suddenly appear. They were always there. They're there at night. They're there during the day. The stars are always there. So why don't we see them? Because there's light pollution. So when the sun sets, which technically would be the end of the day because the arrival of the sun heralds a new day, then the setting of the sun should signify the end of a day. When the sun sets, there's still sunlight in the atmosphere. It's not as intense, but it's still sunlight. So the period from after sunset to what we call nightfall, and incidentally, the night keeps getting darker because the sun gets further and further away from us. And at its apex or apogee, or the opposite of that the nadir of the sun's orbit from our perspective, that's when the sun would be furthest away from us. That's when night would be darkest, in theory, and I suppose in practice too. When is night darkest? Right in the middle of the night. Chatzot halayla, whenever that might be. Halacha katzot. So once you reach the middle of the night, that means there's absolutely no sunlight visible whatsoever. What happens in the second half of the night? Well, the sun's continuing its orbit, and our planet continues to spin, and guess what's going to happen soon? In a few hours, the sun is going to reappear, and before the sun reappears, its light begins to fill the sky. So at a certain point, all of the stars start to disappear. And what star becomes very prominent? The star we call in English Venus. And the star called Venus, this is what's called Alot HaShachar. Venus is called Ayelet HaShachar. So that's the morning star. The morning star is planet Venus, when all the other stars disappear. But this one star still stands out. It doesn't really rise. It was there a whole time. It's just there were so many other stars you didn't notice it. And that's because the sky is becoming filled with light. So Bein HaShemashot is the time which is neither day nor night. What's a practical example of that? When does Shabbat begin? On Friday evening. When do we stop doing work? Once the sun goes down, what's called Shkia. Now there's different opinions on what exactly is called Shkia, whether it's the disk of the sun or the bulk of the sun's light. We're going to follow the general approach, which is that once the sun goes down, meaning the disk of the sun is not visible anymore, that's called Shkia. And so there's a period of approximately 3/4 of an hour until nightfall. And depending where you are in the world and depending on where you are in the atmosphere and what time of the year it is, there can be a larger or a smaller amount of time called Bein HaShemashot. So the halacha is that we have to begin observing Shabbat the moment the sun goes down, because for all we know, now the day has ended. If the day, Friday has ended, what has begun? Shabbos. But on the other hand, when it comes Shabbos afternoon and the sun sets, we still don't violate the Shabbos. We still keep the Shabbat until the stars appear, which means you're waiting for nightfall. So there's this period which is kind of neither day nor night, and there's different ways halachically to look at it. Do we say it might be the day? It might be the night. So we're always going to err on the side of caution. On Friday night we say, well, maybe it's night. We're going to keep Shabbos. On Shabbos afternoon we say, well, maybe it's day. We're going to keep Shabbos. Another opinion is that it's actually not day or night, but the question is, what do we do with this period of time? This period of time called twilight. What do we do with twilight? Does it have a halacha of day or a halacha of night? Not is it day. It's definitely not the day anymore. The sun's gone down. It's definitely not the night because the sky's not dark yet. So what is it? It's Bein HaShemashot. It's twilight. The question then becomes, what do you do? How do you treat? What is the halachic designation of twilight? And this, once again, we're in doubt. So when in doubt, you err on the side of caution. What happens, by the way, if you're born in the period called twilight, or in the twilight zone, you get two birthdays. You have to observe two birthdays because you're not sure which birthday it is. Right? You could be in one day or the other. And the same could also be said, Rachman Litzlan, a yard site. Which yard site do you keep? It's a problem. Okay. So now, you all know there was a television show called The Twilight Zone, right? Well, spooky music. What was The Twilight Zone about? But things that didn't quite seem right. Right?
The paranormal.
Well, guess what? That's not Hollywood's idea. It's a Torah idea. And considering that many of the original Hollywood producers were Jewish, maybe they knew this from the Torah, or maybe this is one of those Torah ideas that had become part of human anthropology. I don't know. But let me tell you what the Mishnah says. The Mishnah says, Asar Dvarim, there are 10 things that were created the Erev Shabbat, in the evening of Shabbat, Bein HaShemashot. 10 things created in the twilight zone. And what are those things? Well, the earth opening up. It's kind of weird, right? Last time I checked, the earth doesn't have a mouth, but there's something called Pi Ha'ar. It's the earth opened up and swallowed Korach and his people. Then this Pi Ha'Be'er. This was a wonderful thing. Wherever the Jewish people went, suddenly a well opened up, right? The well of Miriam. Just wherever they went, opened up. A Pi Ha'Asin, another mouth, the mouth of the donkey. Most donkeys don't talk. In fact, to the best of our knowledge, it's only happened once in history that a donkey actually communicated in a manner of human speech. And then it says Akeshus, the rainbow. So there's something paranormal about the rainbow. But really, there's nothing paranormal about the rainbow. It's a perfectly natural phenomenon. So why does the Mishnah include the Keshus as if it's some kind of fantastical experience, like a unicorn or the pot of gold discovered? Like, we know what a rainbow is. People have known what a rainbow really is for a very long time. Our sages quote the wise people of Greece, the scientists of antiquity, who describe a rainbow in basically almost modern-day terminology. And then we have the matzah, we have the mon, the manna, which was kind of food, but kind of not. People ingested it. It kept them alive, but there was no digestion necessary. Everything just melted into their being. That's not normal. The matzah, the staff with which Moshe Rabbeinu performed miracles. I'm not going to go through the whole Mishnah for you. But the question is, what is the relationship between these things and between Bein HaShemashot, between the twilight zone? What does it mean they weren't created in the 6 days? So the Maharal of Prague says like this. The twilight zone of Erev Shabbat is by its very nature, by definition, it's an exalted time. It's not the 6 days of the work week. It's not the time of creation. But on the other hand, although it's an exalted time, bedin to the fact that the 6 days have ended, it's also not Shabbat yet. So he says, therefore, Hashem created things which are, well, kind of natural, but kind of not. Kind of things which utilize a natural or tangible reality, but at the same time, they seem to exist in a different space. B'sheishis me'amaisa, in the 6 days of creation, says Maharal, Nivru hadvarim hativim. That's where natural things were created. However, Bein Hashmashes, he says, in the twilight zone, Nivru beidvarim gashmiim, there were things which were material or physical in nature, Elohi yadvarim nisim ve'altivim, but they were miraculous at the same time. So something miraculous, which kind of utilized or harnessed natural powers and tangibility, but in a way which is the paranormal. Like I said, the twilight zone. So the question is, what does that mean? What does that mean? And of course, there's a secondary question. And the secondary question is, here we decided, or we seem to read, that the Torah God tells Noah, I'm going to create, in Anan, I'm going to create this keshes, this bow inside the cloud. What do you mean? He's not going to create it now. He already created this a long time ago. He created this just at the end of 6 days of creation. So it's been around for a very long time.
They saw it in the sky, but
I don't know. This is the question. This is the question. Did Noah see a rainbow for the first time? Is he the first one ever to see a rainbow? So now that you understand a little bit of the background of these questions, let's try to look at a prism or a whole spectrum of different answers. And in the end, we'll try to maybe put all these answers together and see that they aren't as disparate as they seem. Right? And they seem very disparate, but maybe they really aren't so. So let's start off with Rabbeinu Sadia Gaon. Rabbeinu Sadia Gaon, he wrote a translation of the Torah in Arabic because the people in his time were no longer fluent in Aramaic. Arabic had become the language that was spoken amongst the Jewish people. It may have been a Hebraized Arabic. It probably was. It probably was a dialect that maybe the other Arab people did not speak or understand. But nonetheless, it was it's an Arabic language. And he translated the Torah into that language. But he didn't actually translate the Torah verbatim. What he did is he translated things which were not easily understood. So it's kind of like what Uncleus did, right? Achilles, the Roman convert, nephew of Hadrian, who becomes a convert. He's got the equivalent of like probably better than a master, a PhD in English from Harvard. He was like this linguist, expert in language, and he became one of the greatest Talmid Chacham. He became the Yer Tzedek, a convert, and this enormous Talmud Chacham, and he was able to render the most profound essences of the Torah's message into the Aramaic language, which is not just a translation, but more like an interpretation. He clarifies, he elucidated the Torah. And then Reb Sadia Gaon did something similar. He translated or elucidated, but he only translated or elucidated where the verses needed to be explained. And I guess Rashi does something with somewhere in between. He leans heavily on Uncleus, but Rashi only deals with issues if there's a question, if there's an implicit question. He doesn't only interpret, he also answers questions which would rise from the syntax or the cadence of the verses. So Rashi deals with that as well. So here's how, I don't read Arabic, but the Hebrew translation of Reb Sadia Gaon's words go like this. Nosati v'chulu, verse 13, I have placed. Reb Sadia Gaon wrote something to the effect like this. Kvar nesatiha, I have already placed it. I have already placed it. Imkein tihiye la'odbrit. And so, that shall be the sign. So God took something which people saw before. And God said to Noah, you see that rainbow? That's the sign. And Noah said, yeah, but I think I saw a rainbow before. God said, yeah, you may have, but this is the sign. From now on, the rainbow has new meaning. That bow that appears in the clouds from now on is going to represent this covenant, this promise that I made with you. And he says that this will be Bein Ha'aretz or Bein Anshei Ha'aretz. Very interesting. Sadia Gaon says it's a covenant between the earth and its inhabitants. Now, incidentally, the words of Reb Sadia Gaon are actually rooted in the words of our sages. Because, surprisingly enough, in the Zohar, which Reb Sadia did not see, in the Zohar it says, "Vayomer Elokim Lanoach Zois Ois HaBris Asher Ani Noten Beini Uveinechem V'Goyimer," says the Zohar like this, "Et kashti natati ba'anan, I have placed my bow in the cloud." Says the Zohar, "Nosati mikadmas deno, I have placed it from the beginning," or from times immemorial. So the Zohar pretty clearly states that this bow has been around for a very long time. Well, if the bow has been around for a very long time, then how in heaven does it serve as any kind of sign or any kind of proof? That sounds rather odd. So Ramban comes along, and Ramban says, you know, when you read this pasuk in a literal way, it seems certainly to say, mashmos, it seems from that this ice has a lehoya keshes ba'anon. It seems like this was not around. That's what it seems like. It seems, ata bara Hashem chadasha. God has created something new. He says to Noach, listen here, I'm never doing this again. Here's my sign to you. But Ramban says, there's a little problem. And the problem is that the scientists say that there's nothing miraculous about the rainbow. And he says, we kind of have to admit that they're right. He says, because we know it's milahat hashemesh, from the heat or the rays of the sun in that comes through condensation, avir halach, yia keshes betulda. It's naturally engendered. If there's condensation, if there's steam, if there's what we call a cloud, naturally the sunlight will be refracted by it and the prism will appear. He says, even b'chli mayim lifnei Hashem, if you place a glass of water in front of the sun, these colors appear. Yirikimara hakeshel. These are the colors of the rainbow. So Ramban says, but then he says, you see, you have to look back at the scripture. If you look back again, I find it very interesting. Ramban doesn't begin his commentary from here. He doesn't begin his commentary saying, this is always here. Because it's almost like he knows that when you read the Chumash, what you heard is something new. So he says, something new, eh? New, it's a sign. God says it's a miracle. I'm going to show you colors. And he says, yeah, that doesn't really work, though. That doesn't work. So he says, now let's go back and look at the verse a little more carefully. Ki omer es kashti nasati ba'anan. God said, I have placed, past tense, I have placed my bow in the clouds. V'loy omer ani noten ba'anan. He didn't say to Noach, I'm going to place. So kashti, my bow, that sounds like this bow has always been around. Only God's very possessive of his bow. He says, I've placed my bow in the clouds. I placed my bow in the clouds in order to convey this message to you. In other words, what we're really understanding here is that this keshet, that this bow has been here since Sheshet Yimei Bereshis, which fits very nicely with the words of Reb Sadia Gaon. The Ramban did see the Zohar, so surely he saw the Zohar, says Mikad Mazdana. And then again, it's not only Reb Sadia Gaon, and it's not only the Zohar that's saying this, but ultimately the Mishnah just said that. The Mishnah said that Hashem created the bow in the twilight zone. Okay, so that sounds very interesting, and that is one approach within the Rishonim. However, most of the other Rishonim reject this. They reject this, and they say, I mean, what's the point? God just like took an arbitrary thing. Oh, you see a cloud? That's my sign. You see a rainbow? That's my sign. Like, what does that mean? That's my sign. So Ramban defends this, and he gives you a number of scriptural examples where Hashem says, this will be the witness. This will be the witness between you and between I. And he gives us a number of examples of things that were excellent, that they weren't created especially to convey a certain message or demonstrate a certain commitment, but things that were there. We could say, you see this? This is going to be our witness. This is going to be our sign. And God says, from now on, this is my sign. Nonetheless, the vast majority of the Rishonim do not seem to follow this approach. But rather, they seem to indicate that something changed. Something did change. So, for example, let me share with you the words of the Ibn Ezra. He acknowledges what Ramban says. And he says, you know, there's a problem over here. He says, Nidas HaKeshas, it will be seen. Ba'anan Yonan, he says in verse 14, it says, V'hoya Ba'anan Yonan, when I cloud over the heavens. Al ha'aretz v'nirasa ha'keshes ba'anon. And then I'm going to see suddenly this bow. V'zacharti, I'm going to remember brisi. He says, like really? Like what? We know, he says, the scientists tell us that there's nothing miraculous here. So he says, Yeshleimer, ki Hashem chizek oir ha'shemesh, that God changed the sunlight after achar ha'mabul. V'hi derech nechoinu l'meivin. This, he says, is a logical thing. There was the sunlight prior to the mabul and the sunlight after the mabul. Different sunlight. And because the sunlight was more powerful, was stronger, that's why suddenly the sunlight began to refract through the clouds and the prism was visible. Of course, one could argue that that's a little bit hard to accept because we know today that the prism does not only exist in the sunlight, but in fact, it exists really with all light. All light has a prism. All light has the colors. When you're looking at a chandelier and you see the different colors appear, the chandelier is using the white light. And this is LED lighting, so it doesn't show up as well. If you have the other lighting, it shows up even clearer. There are various forms of light through which you can show a prism. When you take a piece of crystal, this, in a room where there's no sunlight, it can still show colors of a prism. So it's a little bit difficult to understand what Ibn Ezra says. And the even greater difficulty is that the Torah emphasizes not once, not twice, but three times or four times, the Torah emphasizes not the sunlight, but rather the cloud. The cloud. In verse 13, Eskashti nasati be'anon, I have placed my bow, not my sunlight, my bow in the cloud. And then we say, v'hoya ba'anani onon, emphasizing the clouds. And then we say afterwards, v'hoya keshes be'anon, it'll be in the anon. So there's another approach in Rishonim. And the other approach is, I think, maybe best pioneered by the Ran, Rabbeinu Nissen, although he's certainly not the only one who speaks about this. And Rabbeinu Nissen says the following. Find it out over here. Here he is. Here he is. We found it on. So the Ran says, look, talking about rainbows, he says, Ein Safek Shazeh Amara Hu Poel TV. There's no question that this is a natural phenomenon. That's not a question. Everybody knows that. Everybody knows that when the sun is refracted through mist, you're going to see a prism. You're going to see colors. And he says, like Ramban says, you have to accept what the scientific take. So he says, however, even though it seems to be something natural, he says, this is something that probably could have happened then before the Mabul, before the Great Flood. And if so, if it would happen before the Great Flood, how does it become a chiddush, a novelty here? So he suggests the following. He says that prior to the Mabul, rainbows might appear, but it would appear in the atmosphere. But the rainbows didn't really appear in the clouds. You'd have a misty atmosphere, that's when you would be able to see a rainbow. But he says, subsequent to the Mabul, the clouds became more rarefied, the clouds became thinner, and therefore, certain clouds, rainbows don't always appear, they're rather rare. It's not like it happens every day. But certain clouds, at certain times, and there's the perfect mixture, the certain perfect amount of condensation that appears with the perfect amount of particles and air, it's got to be, you know, everything has to be perfectly lined up. And at certain times, he says, that's when the rainbow can appear, even in a cloud. So the mist that's coming above Niagara Falls always is going to show you the prism. But that's not a big deal. So the chiddush, the novelty is, he says, in the clouds. Now, Abarbanel kind of goes to town on this, and he says, you know, with all due respect, Abinu Nissen, it's like this very lofty idea, because how would anybody know the difference between one rainbow or the other rainbow? The rainbow did appear or the rainbow didn't appear. Was it an actual rainbow, but or not in the clouds, but this is a rainbow which is in the clouds. There were thin clouds or the thick clouds. Therefore, Abarbanel takes a little bit of a different approach. And he says, with all due respect to the great teacher, the Ran, he says, what I would like to suggest to you is that before the Mabul, the clouds were very dense. So dense that there was absolutely no way that the sunlight could be refracted through them. And he said, after the Mabul, there was a change in the nature of the atmosphere. In his words, quote, Kasher richam Hashem ala aretz, after Hashem was merciful towards the land. After the Mabul, he says. So the Ananim, the original clouds of the Mabul, were swept away. And Himit es ha'adim yidaktik ha'ananim. He minimized the density of clouds, and he made them thinner, so much so that under certain occasions, Netzutzi Hashemesh Yavru Behem, the sun rays could actually pass through these clouds. And in doing so, Tisrashem Hakeshes Ba'anon, you'll be able to see a rainbow appear in the clouds. And this is something which means that there could never be such intense rain. And he offers a different kind of symbolism to the rainbow altogether. He says, never in our world could we imagine clouds that are so dense, that are so thick, that they could rain for 40 days and 40 nights. The worst of hurricanes is going to blow over in 2 to 3 days. The worst of clouds. He says, the clouds that must have gathered around Earth in order for rain to fall for 40 days and 40 nights are absolutely mind-boggling. And it is these kinds of clouds that Hashem removed forever. And never again is planet Earth going to be shrouded in this kind of these kind of clouds. The clouds will always be thinner. So much so that invariably, some of the clouds will allow the sun's light to be refracted through the condensation to the point that you will even be able to see the full spectrum of the light of the sun. So there's a change in the atmosphere, if you will. It's a change in the atmosphere. And the world, this fits very snugly into the Alter Rebbe's idea in Teira Ur, that if God wanted to destroy humanity, there were easier ways of bringing a flood in 40 days and 40 nights, and what is the symbolism of 40 days and 40 nights? And he says basically that the world was a very dense place. The world became a place that was filled with unholiness and denial of God and all kinds of terrible behavior, and the world needed a hard reset, so Hashem put the world in the mikveh. We know that a mikveh is made of 40 saw, and the name mikveh is with a mem, and that was the gematria of 40, and mikvaot were always built in a square shape rather than a round shape, even though once upon a time it was easier to dig a round hole than make a square. But all of the mikvaot we found from antiquity have always been square, and there's this idea that it's connected to the letter mem. So mikveh, which is a mem, which has 40 saw, is connected to the original mabul, which also has a mem, and rained for 40 days and 40 nights. And when it rained for 40 days and 40 nights, planet Earth went to the mikveh and came out cleansed. When it came out cleansed, it was less dense. And that the light of Hashem is sometimes metaphorized as sunlight. As it says, Shemesh u'mogin havaya alikim, that the different names of God, havaya and alikim, can sometimes be likened or akin to the sun and its sheath, Shemesh u'mogin. So the sunlight becomes a metaphor for divine light. And the fact that divine light couldn't penetrate the atmosphere before the Mabul is because the world is a very dense place. But after the Mabul, Hashem said, now the world is a refined place. And because it's a refined place, now the sunlight will be refracted. And actually, this is a brilliant symbolism. It shows that there's a huge difference. It's not just that God is not going to strike at us, or God is not going to, he's turning his bow the other way, so to speak. It's much more than that. It's God showing us how the Mabul had changed the world in simple verbiage. At the time of the Mabul, you had millions of people, all of whom were rotten. Who was good? One family, one Noah, and his little children. And had they been allowed to grow up, who knows if they would have remained righteous. We know one of them certainly did not remain righteous afterwards. That's why God made sure Noah didn't have children for an advanced, until he was an advanced age, so his children wouldn't turn wicked and have to be destroyed in the Mabul. Humanity has lived through some of the worst times imaginable. We don't have to go any further than a short 8 decades ago, 7.5, 8 decades ago, during the Holocaust years, which the Rebbe likened to the Mabul, called the Great Mabul, that ravaged our people and destroyed the vast majority of Jewish people living in Eastern Europe. There were a lot of bad people. A lot of bad people. A lot of Poles, a lot of Ukrainians, a lot of Estonians, a lot of Latvians, a Lithuanians, and Hungarians that lined up and were happy to kill the Jewish people. It's a fact. You could ignore history, try to rewrite it like the Polish parliament's doing today. It's just not true. The fact is, there are a lot of bad people. The fact also is, there were a lot of good people. There were many people who risked their lives and people who died saving Jews. It's a fact. You can't get away from that. There were good people. In the worst of societies, there has always been good people. The Mabul is the last time an entire world could become corrupt and rotten. In the worst of times, there will always be some good people. I can't tell you all people are good. There are monsters. But there are still some good people. And that's because after the Mabul, it's a different kind of world. In spiritual terminology, let me share with you a quote from a Maimer of the Rebbe Rashab, which is based originally on statements made by the Tzemach Tzedek and Erev Torah. He says like this. He says, you know the meaning of now there's going to be a rainbow. Now it's a new world. He says, it's a whole Maimer that starts with the words Eskashti, and he speaks about the concept of elevating sparks, which means utilizing the material, the ordinary, the mundane, for a holy and sacred purpose, thereby releasing sparks of godliness that are trapped within reality and enabling them to return to that source. By the way, this is the concept of Tikkun Olam, which has been borrowed, bastardized, plagiarized, beaten to a pulp beyond recognition, but really it means to live a life of Torah and mitzvahs. That's called Tikkun Olam. You make a bracha, you take a drink, you use the energy you got from the coffee or the water or pop for a holy purpose, you adjust mesaken olam. You fix the tiny part of God's world. That's the meaning. So this is called avodas habirurim, the avoda of refinement. Just like gold ore doesn't come out of the ground shining. It comes out like mud. So how do you get the gold out? You have to burn off the toxins in something called a crucible. That's called birur. That's called refinement. So it is with silver. So it is with zinc. So it is with nickel. And so it is with many other things. The gas that comes out of the ground would destroy your car. It has to be refined first. There's a refinement process. The toxins have to be burnt off. That's why all the oil fields, what do they have? Enormous flames and a lot of pollution. They're burning off the toxic part of the oil, the fuel, so that it should be clean enough so you can use it. So the Rebbe Rashab says like this in this Maimer Eskashti from the year Tafresh Nundal. He says, "Vezehu sha'omar." This is the meaning of what the scripture states. Sa'achar Mabul Dafka. Only after the Mabul, v'hoya ba'anani onon, when I'll see in my cloud v'nirasa hakeshes, I'll see the rainbow. I'll see the bow. Shehuinyan halos hanitzutzais. This represents the elevation of the sparks of godliness from what's called klipas nega, the shell of light, meaning the shell of that which is retrievable. Masha'enkin koidam ha-mabul, he says, prior to the mabul, loy hoyaze, you couldn't refract light on earth. You couldn't find light. It was too dark a place. Vezehu sha'akrisas bris al ha-mabul, that's why the covenant that God makes after the mabul, hu bekeshes, is specifically with a bow. Because the symbolism is, the chol inyan ha-mabul, the whole idea of the mabul, as Chassidus frames it is, was to purify earth. Why did God want to purify earth? Because God wanted us to make this world a perfect place. And how could that be done? Only when God first purified earth. So he made it possible for us to purify. And the idea of mayim rabim, great waters, or deluge of waters, represents the avedas habirurim. The challenges we have in life are called those great waters. And it says, "Mayim rabim leyuchlu lichbeis ha'ava," that the great waters and the challenges of life cannot extinguish the natural love that God has implanted within our heart, mind, and soul. It's all about avedas habirurim, and that's what the whole kesh is. The Rebbe Rashab says that's the point of this of the rainbow. Valze Omar, about this it is stated, "Ureisi lizker brisaylam." I remember. He said, "Oh yes, I made a covenant." Shal yedei habirurim da'achshav yagiluim de'la'asid lavei. It's through the efforts we make today under the obfuscation of galut, exilic reality, that later we are led into the revelatory reality of Mashiach, the future. It's a process. Now our job is to create light, even though we don't see the light. The light is absorbed into a higher place. It's called in Chassidus making a deposit. It's your RSP. It's put away for the future, and later will be accessible. And that's why it's written, kimunach bekufsa, it's placed in a box, like deposited in an account that's not available. It's a GIC, you can't break it now, you can't get in there, but it's there and it will be available for you. And the main gilui, the main revelation will be where? Not in the heavens, but rather on earth. And that's represented by the idea of the light coming down to earth through the prism or through the density, the condensation of the clouds, which represents the idea of God concealing himself. The Anan represents concealment, but through that concealment will come about not only light, but the full spectrum of light. So this is basically a step in the process of messianic redemption. So there had to be a mabul, there had to be a world going to the mikvah, there had to be a transformation, and then afterwards, then we can continue to make this world a light-filled place. So basically what you've seen up until now is that it's possible the rainbow was always there. It's possible the sunlight became much stronger, or as Rabbeinu Nissen and as Abarbanel emphasized very strongly, and others, that there's this notion that the rainbow represents the transformation that happened as a result of the mabul. And that's why it answers both questions. It's both the symbolism and the reason it never showed up before. You'll ask me, in that case, how do I understand the Mishnah, where the Mishnah says that God created this in Sheshes Yemei Hamaisa? So first of all, there are some who maintain in the Mishnah, no problem. They follow the approach of Ramban, the approach of Sadia Gaon. It was always here. It was always seen. But Rashbatz, who's one of the great Rishonim, he says, what are you talking about? What is this doing in this collection of miraculous things, of manna and a miraculous staff and a ground that opened up? It's a regular thing. It's a rainbow. It happens all the time. It's a Dover TV, he says. So Rashbatz essentially goes the path of the Abarbanel. I don't know if he saw Abarbanel, but he goes that same path. And he says that there was this transformation in the atmosphere. And it's borderline miraculous, he says, that the atmosphere or the clouds, which were created to conceal the sunlight, not only sometimes don't conceal the sunlight, but in fact, reveal the sunlight. Open the accordion of the prism. Fully develop the sunlight. He says, this is a borderline miraculous reality. Yes, it seems like nature today, he says. That's because Hashem created that nature at the end of the 6 days of creation. And he set it into motion after the mabul. So he says, just as the pea, ha-osen, just as the donkey's mouth did not sit, it wasn't like a donkey mouth sitting there, and then finally a donkey came along and said, okay, slap the mouth on him that was sitting and waiting in some box from the first days of creation. We understand that it says it was bekoyach, was the potential that someday a donkey would speak. God created one donkey in existence for a little while that would get the power of articulation and be able to express himself. So too, Hashem created a reality where clouds would become thin enough, misty enough, to refract the sunlight instead of conceal the sunlight. And he says, and this is, it's not miraculous per se, but it's at once, it's something which is almost otherworldly. It's the ability to use nature, normal means, to be able to develop and fully unfurl the prism of the sun's light, or really maybe any light. So he says, this is something that Hashem put into creation right in the beginning. And especially when we look at it from a Hasidic perspective, it makes perfect sense. Hashem gave us the ability to transform the world already in the beginning of creation, already at the end of 6 days. So this is, I think, a very satisfying approach, in which we can understand the idea that the rainbow perhaps has always been there, or at least the potential has always been there, but the rainbow wasn't seen in its fullest sense until the time of Noah. And maybe even you could argue that what the Zohar means when it says Mekadmas de Noah is, the Zohar is alluding to the rainbow that was created all the way back when, at the end of the 6 days of creation, just wasn't utilized. And you could say that even if Hashem put that nature, maybe that nature that was there sometimes, even like Ramban says, maybe the nature was there sometimes, the fact that God made it a phenomenon that was seen more often or thinned the clouds later, it's not impossible to put that together. There is, of course, one enormous issue that should be right now front, right, and center. It's something that should bother you very, very much. And that is, all the darkness in the pre-Mabul world, who created that? Who made that happen? The people made it happen. That means on the first day of creation, was the world a dark place or a bright place? A bright place. Hashem created light that was so amazing that he decided to conceal the light. So now it sounds like this light has never been seen before. It sounds like the post-Mabel world was better than the world God originally created. How could that be? That makes no sense. The Medrash says clearly, Olam almi lu'o nivra, the world is created in its fully developed perfect state. So if the world was developed in its fully created in its fully developed perfect state, that means there had to be rainbows on the first day of creation. How do I know there had to be rainbows? Because there was mist. How do I know that? The Torah says. The Torah says that suddenly a cloud, the sky clouded over because a mist rose from earth and there was rain. And then after the first rain, that's when vegetation began to reveal itself. The vegetation was originally created inside the earth. Vegetation did not reveal itself until the soft rain allowed the earth to give forth all of its potential. So there's been rain and there's been clouds. Adam and Eve had to have seen a rainbow. How could they not have? Who created that thickness, that density? We did. The people did. Why would it be darker? Why would the Garden of Eden be a darker place than the post-Mabel reality? How could one even suggest that? So the answer to this question is also going to answer another question. It's going to answer the question. We see that there's this sharp division between the Rishonim. What was the change? Ibn Ezra says the change was in the sun, but clearly the Abarbanel and Ran say they're talking about the cloud, not the sun. So the Rebbe answers this question in a very interesting way. The Rebbe suggests that the concept, as we just heard in the Maimer from the Rebbe Rashab, that the concept of the world being transformed or elevated is all about what? Is it about a heavenly light that's shining into our world, or is it about our world changing? In different terminology, is it represent a gilui milmaila? Does it represent the revelation from on high? Or is it represented by avoidas hamata, by us making this world a refined place? A place that would be able to contain, if you will, or to suffer, or to appreciate the concept of godly revelation.
Our perception?
Our perception has to change. Let me give you an example. You could have two teachers. One teacher has the ability to dazzle the students with so many metaphors and so many explanations and so much elucidation that whenever the teacher teaches them, they know exactly what's going on. And then class is over and the kids go home and they can tell you exactly what they learned. But they didn't get any tools. They didn't become wiser themselves. The other teacher, he doesn't dazzle them with explanations. He doesn't give them all kinds of elucidation. This teacher shows the children how they should learn on their own. He teaches them how to learn.
Fish.
Right. You could give a man a fish or teach him how to fish. You give him a fish, you fed him lunch. Teach him how to fish, now you give him a livelihood. So which is the better teacher? Which do you think is the teacher who executed his or her duties more faithfully? The second teacher. A real educator changes the students so that the students start to learn how to learn on their own. They become changed. The real teacher does not create dependence. The real teacher creates future teachers, independence.
Exploration.
So the teacher is supposed to get the students to think, which doesn't happen very much in the Western world. I once read somewhere that university classes are the exercise where information mindlessly passes from the notes of the professor to the notes of the students. But if you went to a yeshiva, you know that's not what learning's about. Yes, there may be a lecture that you attend, but what's the lecture about? At least if it's a good Rosh Yeshiva, what's the lecture supposed to be about? It's not supposed to dazzle you with information. He's supposed to show the students how to learn. You don't necessarily remember every page of Gemara that you learn later on, but what you do is remember how to learn a page of Gemara. And you learn that because you learn it, and you learn it, and you learn it, until it starts to become a part of you. You change. So God, when he gave us the Torah, on one hand, it says he bent the heavens to earth. On the other hand, he said, Moses, a mortal, had to go up the mountain. God met us halfway. What's up with that? Why couldn't God just bring heaven down to earth? Because if God just brought heaven down to earth, we would just be overwhelmed. We would say, of course, yes, God. But did we really change? It's like the airplane is flying so high at 30,000 feet of altitude, but it's not really at 30,000 feet of altitude. It's just every moment is pulling in enormous amounts of air. There's a tremendous output of the engines. Chas v'shalom, what would happen if the engines would stop sucking and blowing the air? What would happen? It wouldn't stay there very long because it's artificially there. Whereas the skyscraper, it's there. It's in place. The teacher's job is to build the student. HaKadosh Baruch Hu could have created a world in which he simply overwhelmed us and we'd be little angels and doing all the right things, but we wouldn't change. We never changed. God changed us. Instead, God doesn't want to change us. He wants us to change ourselves. God wants to help us change. So because God wants to help us change, that's why he gave us a Torah, and that's why he gave us prophets, and he gave us teachers, and he gave us tzaddikim, and he gave us all these tools so we should be able to change the world. And when Mashiach will finally come, what will we have accomplished? We will have changed the world. So when God created Eden, the perfect place, it was wonderful. But the light wasn't seen on earth. Do you know why? Because earth hadn't changed. It was all imposed from a higher place. And therefore, the world going to the mikveh, the mabul, which sets the stage for the eventual development of Avraham and Sarah, and the advent of Judaism, which climaxes at Matan Torah, which is the most extraordinary empowerment ever known to the human race, is all about the world changing. And so, there is a virtue in the post-Mabul era that wasn't there on the first day of creation. Namely, that this is something that the world had experienced. The world had shuddered through the convulsions of debauchery and thievery and murder and immorality to a point where God couldn't take it anymore. And now the earth has been reborn. Now the earth, in a sense, has experienced a transformation, and that transformation allows for a mystical, a magical, a paranormal kind of light to suddenly filter through the atmosphere. And the Rebbe says an amazing thing. Do you know what's the poster boy, if you will, the perfect example of the world being elevated and changing? It's the clouds. Because where do clouds come from? Clouds come from water that evaporates. It's like this proverbial example, this paradigm of us taking what's here on earth and elevating it, putting it into a higher space. And the idea of rain had to come first from condensation that came up from earth, which is called in the language of Hasidus and Kabbalah, Isarusa de Lasata, an awakening from below that in turn engendered a response from on high. We know that God's blessings are sometimes referred to as rain. Geshem is called Gishmei Bracha, blessed rains. So the blessed rains could come to us, but only after we could evaporate, only after we could, so to speak, send something heavenward. In other words, the difference between when the world was created and after the Mabul is now the world had changed on the world's terms. Now, when you see it, as the Rebbe explains this, something else becomes very, very clear. It makes perfect sense why we emphasize the clouds, not the stronger sunlight. The stronger sunlight would be emphasis of God changing something. But if it's God who changed something, then why should that change only after the Mabul? It should have been right in the beginning, when God gave this amazing light, which is much greater than the sunlight after the Mabul. And therefore, we have Rabbeinu Nissen and we have Abarbanel not talking about stronger sunlight, but about less dense clouds, a change in the atmosphere. Now, the truth is that I would not be able to say that I did a complete overview without sharing with you some other interpretations, which are a little bit not part of this whole thesis, but nonetheless, this is Parsha Curiosities, some curious stuff. So I'll go with you min hakala la kovid. I'll start with the less curious, and I'll take it to the most curious of all. Incidentally, this idea that is found in the Abarbanel, as Chassidus explains it, is very much found also in the words of the Baal HaLevushim, Reb Mordechai Yaffe. He is an achron, wrote many, many compilations. All of them are, his name was Mordechai. So Mordechai Levush Malchus. So everything, all of his books were Mordechai was Levush. Levush Ha'ira is his commentary on Rashi. He wrote like a Shulchan Aruch, a code of Jewish law, called it the Levush also. He wrote a commentary on the Tesis Yom Tov called Malbusha Yom Tov. Everything was Levush. So the Levush says, he explains this in greater detail, and he talks about how the clouds were simply unable to experience that perfect kind of condensation, not too dense and not too thin. And even today it doesn't happen that often. But that perfect balance, he said, was only accomplished after the Mabul, and that's why God says, this is the sign. Okay. The Rama, in his Sefer, Torah Sa'ila, asks a famous question. Have this idea that there were certain generations in which the rainbow never appeared, because they were perfect generations. But that really is really hard to understand. What does it mean, never appeared? It's a natural thing. At some point, statistically, the clouds are going to have to be thin enough. Why wouldn't it be the case? So the Rama suggests this fascinating approach. He says, Al Pi Torah, there's this notion that rain, which is a blessing, is supposed to come to us at night. And specifically, he says, on Tuesday night and Friday night. That's mean v'nasati gishmechem be'itam, our sages say, the rainfall be given in its rightful time is at night. Why at night? Please tell me you like when it rains. Please tell me you love it when it rains. No, at night when you're sleeping. The best rain, you go to sleep at night, rains all night, you wake up in the morning and everything is beautiful. Amachaya, fresh, there's a nice mist, everything is all washed and clean. Nobody enjoys rain. In fact, one of the things the Kohen Gadol used to pray for when he went into the Holy of Holies as Yom Kippur is don't listen to the prayers of travelers, because the traveler is plodding along the road and there's mud and there's awful driving conditions and he's praying, please God, stop the rain. But the land of Israel needs the rain. So he says, don't, ayukane stfilos evidrachim, shouldn't accept the prayers of those who are traveling. So what would be the best thing? When certainly in antiquity, the people not travel? At night. Perfect. When is the greatest night of all? Friday night. Because Friday night, nobody's traveling. Friday night, everybody's home. Everybody made kiddush. Everybody went wherever they have to go. Even if you're a guest, you went home afterwards. And then, boom. The heavens can open. It can rain. Shabbos morning, you wake up to a fresh world. He says, do you know how it's possible for there never ever to be a rainbow? He says, very simple. If it only rains at night. He says, if it never rains during the day, you'll never have the opportunity for a rainbow. And so the Rama, in his Sefer Teres Oila, he maintains that it rained at night, and that's the meaning of the Gemara, he says, Lo yehoya keshes nidasa, that you didn't see the keshes ever appear in the sky. Having said all of this, I must tell you that there is a Sefer Hulyaras Devash that was written by the famous Gaon Rabbeinu Yonason Eibishitz, who lived in the 17th century. It's 18th century. 17th, 18th. And in Sefer Yaras Dvash, he suggests something absolutely mind-blowing. He says, in the Zohar, there's a discussion of two kinds of rainbows. There's a colorful rainbow, he says, and then there is a blue rainbow. And the blue rainbow, he says, is not natural, and we can't explain it. The colorful rainbow, that makes sense, that we've seen. A blue rainbow? Nobody can explain what that is. And he maintains that the sign that God showed Noach was a blue rainbow. So I'm reading this, I'm saying, wow. I wonder what happens if I Google blue rainbow. Guess what? So first of all, it's a Canadian children's television show, I found out, called Blue Rainbow. Some lady used to play a harp and sing with guys who would just make funny noises around her. About a bunch of kids who are on a mountain called Storm and they're stuck. So that was interesting. And apparently blue rainbow is a certain kind of painful posture a man can get himself into sitting in a car. Okay, that was interesting. But then I said, one second, there's imagery. And here is the last time a blue rainbow was seen on planet Earth. You ready? June 2015.
What?
June 2015. Blue rays were seen in the skies over Mount Kinabalu. They are believed to be a phenomenon usually associated with areas hit by earthquakes. The photo and video of the blue rays over Mount Kinabalu went viral on Thursday evening, a week after the earthquakes. By the way, it's in Malaysia, in case you want to go visit. I don't know if they let Jews go there, but I don't know. But anyway, and I watched a few videos. I couldn't believe this. I said, yeah, it's like real. People screaming and yelling, and you actually see a blue arc coming through the sky. And the geologists do not know, cannot explain it. They theorize that this has something to do with the ionization of oxygen in certain kinds of rocks due to the high stress before and after earthquakes or other seismic activities. But they don't know this for sure. It's only a theory because they never proved it. But the villagers said that the blue rays lasted for a short while and they recorded a phenomenon, and yes, it's uploaded onto YouTube. So I found that pretty interesting because it was called the Saba quake, which took place on June 5th in 2015, and the blue rays were seen on June 12th, like a week later. Okay, so here we have this business of the Yaris Dvash, and B'Enis and Ebershut speaking about a blue rainbow, quoting a Zohar, and what's the chances that I Googled this, and yeah, there is a blue rainbow, and nobody could explain it. It doesn't make sense. We don't know what it is. Okay, so this is Rabbi Yonis's unique approach, and maybe there is something like that. There is actually a Gemara that talks about earthquakes, and it says it's a sign of Hashem's anger, and a sign of Hashem's frustration with people's bad behavior. Maybe that's the sign. Maybe that's the real sign. Now, of course, if that would be the case, then when we see a regular rainbow, we shouldn't be making a bracha. But minig yisrael is we do make a bracha. So guess what? The Ben Ish Chai actually talks about this. And the Ben Ish Chai says that how do we square what Yonis and Ebershitz writes, how do we square that with the halacha and Shulchan Aruch, that when you see the rainbow, you're supposed to make a bracha. So the Ben Ish Chai says that according to Rabbi Yonison, you should be making the bracha without Hashem's name, because it's a suffix. It's a blessing made in doubt. We don't know if this is the rainbow or not. And therefore, he says, everything I wrote, he says, the Ben Ish Chai says, is derech hadrash. It's just homily. He says, the halacha remains the halacha. The minig remains the minig. But he said, if you want to be a super Jew and you want to make a bracha without Hashem's name, nobody will have any complaints to you. Anyway, that's just an interesting kind of footnote to this whole business of the rainbow. It would seem to me, I would like to humbly suggest that the stronger opinions are not on, the stronger bets are not on the blue rainbow, but on the regular rainbow with the explanations as we have it. And yes, it is a paranormal thing. It flew in the face of nature as God had first created nature. This was a nature that came about through the reality of transformation that was brought about to the Mabul. And for us, really, it's a reminder. It's a reminder that Hashem has expectations from us. He made a promise to us, but we're supposed to be his partners. He's not going to destroy the world, but he's waiting for us to make the world the holy, the godly, the beautiful place it was always intended to be, even better than Gan Eden, which, as the Rebbe Rashab says, we're talking about light that will come to this world that the world has never seen before. And that's what the rainbow represents. And that is its truest symbolism. The Eibishter should help us that we should see the colors of the rainbow in the fullest sense with the coming of Mashiach. V'mheira ubi amenu. Amen.
Amen.
Interesting?
Very interesting.
Our men on the way to the oil.